And they happened to stop outside one particular store window and admire a very colourful crib scene that had been prepared there. And one of them said to the other, "Isn't that lovely?" To which the reply was, "Well, I think it's terrible. They're even dragging the Bible into Christmas now." Which would be funny were it not tragic. But I wonder if you've noticed how many things there are in the modern Christmas that have nothing whatever to do with the original one. Things that we associate with the celebration of Christmas that we find nowhere in the genuine Christmas story. Let me tell you of some of them. We can begin with the date, for instance. It's almost certain that whatever day of the year you care to choose for the birthday of Jesus Christ, the 25th of December was almost certainly not the one. In fact, Christmas used to be celebrated on the 20th of May, and then at some other time it was celebrated in April, and then in January, but never, I hasten to add, all four times in the same year. The 25th of December comes, in fact, from a pagan Roman feast that was begun in the year 274 to celebrate the birth of the winter sun, what we would call the shortest day and the beginning of the lengthening of the days, which is, as you know, at around that particular time of the year. And then there's the very prevalent custom now of decorating our homes and other places with logs and holly. Well, that's certainly not part of the original Christmas story. That's something that came about mainly in countries like Norway and Sweden when people again celebrated midwinter, and the grinding weeks and months that had gone before were now past, and they could look ahead to brighter days to come, and they celebrated by decorating their homes in that way. And then thirdly, there's the decoration again with mistletoe. And that certainly doesn't find any place in the Bible. In fact, the origin of its use in decoration seems to be that it was hung over the entrance to homes to keep evil spirits away. Now, of course, we hang it inside the home for exactly the opposite purpose. And then there's the all-prevailing Christmas tree that we see everywhere. I had a job to get here today. Past roadside Christmas trees being sold. I nearly had to clamber over them. It was like a repetition of the hurricane, only this time it was all Christmas trees, and they'd all got splayed out all along the side of the road in getting here. Well, there are none in the Bible, and they were probably not heard of in the way in which we think of them until about 200 years ago in Germany. Then there's the giving of presents and the holding of parties, which seems to me now to begin around about the end of August, but maybe that's a cynical view. Now, that again is something that's nothing to do with the original Christmas, but is something that is connected with another Roman pagan festival, the festival of Saturnalia, which was held from the 17th to the 24th of December. And now, moving into rather delicate territory, there's the little matter of Father Christmas, or Santa Claus, and I don't want to shatter anybody's dreams or betray state secrets here, but it was the Dutch who first saw St. Nicholas, the kindly Bishop of Myrna, as someone who was a special friend of the children. And in Holland, still today, Father Christmas comes on the 6th of December, not on the 24th and 25th. And he comes, incidentally, from Spain and not from Lapland, as you all thought. He didn't, in fact, start including England in his schedule until about 100 years ago. He is also in a very busy life, in which, obviously, the Christmas work is a bit of moonlighting that he does. He is the patron saint of Greece and of sailors and of Sicily and of Russia and of young people. So he's not unemployed. But he is nowhere to be found in the Bible. And then there's the holding of holidays and the eating of tons of extra food. Well, that again is nowhere to be found in the Bible. It's a gradual accumulation to our Christmas traditions. All of these things crept in and got added as we went along. and not even always, therefore, a part of Christmas. In fact, in the year 1644, which is round about the same time as the first publication of what we call the Authorized Version of the Bible, an Act of Parliament was passed in England that declared the keeping of Christmas to be illegal. Everybody was forced to go to work. Things like plum pudding and mince pies were, quote, abominable and idolatrous things to be avoided by all Christians, unquote. The eating of any kind of roast meat was absolutely forbidden, and soldiers went up and down the streets trying to find out who was breaking the law. And if you think that's all rather quaint, I have some news for you. That law has never officially been repealed. And you have been warned. The possibilities of salmonella are with us still. Now, of course, it's great fun to join in all the festivities and the excitement and the music and the friendship that is generated by a 20th century Christmas. But ought we not to stop and ask ourselves one very important question? Maybe several others that follow from it. If all of these things are not what Christmas is all about, is it not possible that we can take part in all of them, take part in everything that we've mentioned, have all of these things there accumulated around our own personal Christmas, and still miss the whole point of what Christmas is meant to be saying to us? So that when it's all over, and the tables are cleared, and the bottles are emptied, and the only cards that you can think of are the credit cards that you use so much in December, that in fact you have nothing of the real Christmas left. And yes, it is possible to treat Christmas like that. In fact, for many people, that will be exactly the situation. And January will come, and they will have turned over a new leaf, started a new year, and the message of Christmas will have disappeared, because its message to them was purely ephemeral and superficial, and in fact, unreal. Then if Christmas is not about Christmas trees and holly and Yuletide logs and the celebrations of parties and food and presents and all the rest of it, then what is it all about? And of course the answer to that is that it is a birthday celebration. It is the celebration, once again, of the birth of one particular Jewish boy in a tiny country in the Middle East nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, birthdays are always special events, but they are certainly not unusual. There are about 170,000 children born in the world every day at this particular part of the world's history. So what is so important about the birth of this particular child? Or more properly, what is so important about this particular child who was born at that time? The answer to the question comes in words spoken by the angel to the shepherds. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. There is a sense in which the entire Christmas message is summed up in that one sentence spoken by the angels to the shepherds. I want you to notice that there are three things said about this child, and we're going to look at them not in the order in which they're given to us. We're going to begin with the last of them, which is the greatest. To you, in the town of David, is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, here is the greatest thing that was said about the child. They kept the greatest till the last. He is, the angel said, the Lord. Now, what is so significant and tremendously important about that one little word, just four letters in the English language? Let me take you back to the Old Testament days. In Old Testament times, the Jews were the only people in the world who believed that there was only one God. All other peoples in the world believed that there were no gods, they were atheists, or that there were many gods, they were polytheists. They sought to worship many gods, gods, of course, of their own invention and imagination. But the Jews believed that there was only one God, that he was awesome, all-powerful, all-wise, that he was glorious in holiness and righteousness, and that he was the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. This God was so awesome to them that they dare not use his name in full. What they used was a contraction of the name that was given to God. And it is a translation of the Hebrew contraction of the word they used for God that is now translated as the word Lord in our English Bibles. And what the Jews believed about God, the essential, the greatest, the central, the sustaining thing that they believed about God, was caught up in their one great fundamental creed. And it was this: the Lord our God is one law. And everything else they believed was gathered around that central statement. The Lord, our God, is one law. So that is the great underlying fundamental creed of the whole of the Old Testament. But if we were to read the New Testament all the way through, not just the Gospels, which contain the story, of course, of the birth of Jesus, but also the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles and the Book of Revelation, we would come to this conclusion, that there is also one single creedal statement in the New Testament that is the foundation of it all. And it's this: Jesus Christ is law. Exactly the same word. The God word. The word that could mean no one else except the living, eternal, sovereign, creating, sustaining God of the universe. That very same word is the New Testament's great word for Jesus of Nazareth, who was born at Bethlehem. And just as everything in the Old Testament clusters around the phrase, "The Lord our God is one Lord," so everything in the New Testament clusters around the phrase, "Jesus Christ is Lord," that is to say, is God. Well, does that mean that we have two gods? We have a God of the Old Testament who is God, and we have a God of the New Testament who in some way is Jesus. No, it doesn't mean that at all. There is one Bible. The Puritans used to say that the Old and the New Testament were the two lips of God, that God spoke with one voice, using both Old and New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, which is another way of saying that the God of the New Testament, who is Jesus, is also the God of the Old Testament, that there is one God, and that he is Jesus. Jesus is God. What the Bible is teaching us is that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The story is told, the delightful one, of a little boy whose father spent a great deal of time away from home, and one day his mother found the little boy crying in the hallway of their home and looking at a picture of his father, looking at this picture and crying at it. Now, I can understand if my boys ever looked at my picture and cried, because I've never had a good one taken yet, but this wasn't why the boy was crying. And when his mother asked him why he was crying, he said, "Well, it's my father. He's so far away. If only he could step down out of the picture and come here and live with us." And in the Old Testament, people, as it were crying, "Well, we know something of what God is like. We know something of his power and his majesty and his glory. But if only he would come down out of the picture and live here with us." And that is exactly what he did. The Word became flesh and lived among us. God himself came down in the person of Christ. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him. Crown him Lord of all. Or in the more familiar words, sung by millions and millions who don't know what they're singing, "Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord." What is being sung in those words is that Christ is God, that Jesus is God. So that was the third word the angels used, the third and, as it were, the greatest. But the second is the word Christ, a Savior who is Christ the law. Now, what does that word mean? Well, the word means the anointed one. It is, incidentally, exactly the same word as the Hebrew word that we anglicize into Messiah, that comes from the Old Testament. So when you read the word Messiah in the Old Testament and the word Christ in the New, you are actually reading exactly the same word with exactly the same meaning. And the meaning is the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, the ceremony of anointing people took place on a number of very special occasions when people were set apart for a particular work. Prophets were anointed in that way, and so were priests, set solemnly aside for the ministry to which they'd been called. And kings were also anointed. It would be the equivalent, I suppose, though with deeper undertones than our coronation. They were anointed as they took office on that very solemn and important occasion. And yet these people remained ordinary men. They made mistakes. They went over the top sometimes. They misunderstood certain situations. They took unhelpful decisions. And of course they sinned, just as you and I do. They were ordinary people. They were anointed to their office, but that didn't make them in one sense people apart from any others. They were people just like we are, with all of our weaknesses and failures and so on. But the Jewish people longed for another great anointed one who would come. Someone who would come who would be utterly different from those who'd sprung up from their own stock in that way. Someone who would deliver them from their great enemies and from their fears and their troubles. Someone who would reign in righteousness and bring peace and prosperity to them. They longed for this. They agonized that this great deliverer would come. But why did they do that? Were they just hoping, like Mr. Micawber and Dickens, that, well, something would turn up? Oh no, they had a basis for their hope and their longing and their agony and their prayer and their looking, and that was that God had promised that such a deliverer would come. He had promised the coming of the great Messiah, and it was to this Messiah that they looked. Many years ago, I used to work in the Registrar General's office in Guernsey, in the Channel Islands, which is where I was born and brought up. And it was a fascinating job in many ways, not least because you got to know everybody else's business officially instead of unofficially, which is how everybody else on the island got to know everybody else's business. And of course, one of the things was the registration of births, which had to take place by law within 30 days. Of course, on a small island, you didn't have to wait 30 days to know who'd had a child. That became common knowledge very quickly. The friends, of course, knew months before the event what was going to happen. They had, as it were, a prenatal announcement of what was about to take place. I want to read you some prenatal announcements about this particular child. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. Nothing very unusual about that if the announcement had been made the day after the birth of the child. A little unusual, involving a little bit of high technology, if the announcement was made beforehand that it was going to be a son. But this announcement was made 700 years before the child was born. Here's another. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me the one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old. Now, there were two Bethlehems in the land. This, in some ways, was the least significant, the less significant of the two. But here was a prophecy that this deliverer would come from this particular Bethlehem. And again, that announcement was made 700 years before Jesus was born. Here's another even more astonishing. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel, of course, meaning God with us. And again, that prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And all of those prophecies and many others fulfilled to the letter in the birth and later in the life and indeed in the death and moreover in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. No wonder the angels sang out on that night of good news, of great joy. Because nobody can know the true joy of Christmas until they realize that God has fulfilled his promise to send the Messiah. Some years ago when I was in Jerusalem, I went along to see the Wailing Wall there, that astonishing and historic place. It was absolutely packed the day I went there with Jews. It was a very special day for them. It was the day when they gathered to pray, not only for the coming of the Messiah, as they always do at the Wailing Wall, but also for the latter rain, which comes in the spring. The former rain comes in what we would call the autumn, and the latter rain comes in the spring. Now, it's not rain as we understand rain here. It's really no more than what we might call a heavy dew. But it's so necessary for the propagation of the crops. And so the Jews were there religiously praying for the latter rain. But the next day, the Jerusalem Post had a photograph of these hundreds and maybe thousands of Jews there praying at the Wailing Wall for the coming of the latter rain. And they all had their umbrellas up because it was pouring cats and dogs as they were raining. And I thought, now, what an illustration that is. Here they are at the Wailing Wall, going through the formal ritual of praying that God would send these few drops, this heavy mist of rain upon their land, and it was pouring. God was pouring out upon them 1,000 times more than they were praying for. And they were also praying that Messiah would come. And God had already answered their prayers nearly 2,000 years ago, and they were blinded and still are to that truth. So he is the Lord, he is God, he is the Christ, he is the anointed one, the promised one, the deliverer. And then, of course, he is the Savior. For you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And now we come to the heart of the Christmas story. Jesus did not come as a diplomat. He did not come as a politician. He did not come as an economist. He did not come as a physician. He didn't come as a psychologist. He came as a Savior. And that should tell us something very significant. That is that man's greatest need is not in terms of physical health or material needs, nor is it a matter of politics, nor is it any question of economics. Jesus didn't come to end poverty, stabilize the currency, cure everybody's illness. He came instead to deal with man's greatest problem, which is the problem of his sin. And if there is one thing above all that people seem to forget when it comes to celebrating Christmas, not so much when celebrating Easter, but certainly when thinking of Christmas, it is that this terrible, insidious word, sin, and the salvation from sin lies at the very heart of the Christmas message. The angel says to Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And there, right in the very heart, locked in the very center of the message about which millions of people all over the world will spend so much money celebrating and partying and having a big time and getting all excited about it, is this totally ignored word, sins. That is why Jesus came into the world. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Our message here tonight, the angel to the shepherds, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus himself, during his adult lifetime, says the Son of Man, that was his favorite name for himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and save the lost. The greatest apostle in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the Bible's message. This is the Christmas message. This is the real Christmas message, that Jesus is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But that's why he came into the world. That was the purpose of his coming and the purpose of his living and, of course, the purpose of his dying. This is the message that men and women so desperately need to hear. Now, the background to all of that is this, that because of his sin, man is cut off from God. Because of his sin, man is spiritually dead and physically mortal. There was no such thing as death, no such thing as disease and decay and deterioration and death itself until sin came into the world. It was the coming of sin into the world that brought about death, that brought about all the horrors that we see in the world around us today. Indeed, we can say, without time to go into the relationship in it now, that the very earthquake that we think of, in particular in Soviet Armenia at this time, with the deaths of at least scores of thousands of people, is related to the coming of sin into the world. The whole of God's perfect universe was put out of joint by the coming of human sin into the world. And that sin has doomed and damned men and women. They are lost, they are cut off from God, they are spiritually dead, they are physically mortal. And yet, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the Lord Jesus Christ, gave him up from the glory of heaven, from his own immediate presence and fellowship, and sent him into the world to live as a human being, to die as if he were a criminal, in the place of sinners like you and me. So that when Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, fulfilling all the requirements of the law that you and I have not fulfilled. And then, having done that, dying and paying in his own body and spirit and personality the full penalty required by the law and the justice and the righteousness of a holy God, Jesus paid that penalty in his body on the cross. Jesus came on behalf of sinners, lived on behalf of sinners, died in the place on behalf of sinners. And God gave his resounding amen to all that Jesus did by raising him from the dead on the third day. So he is the Lord. He is God. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He was set aside. Of the three persons of the Godhead, he, Jesus, was set aside for this particular task of coming into the world to save his people from their sins. He died on the cross in their place, rose from the dead, is alive today, and is the Savior of all who come to him. Now that was the angel's message to the shepherds. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And yet I've left out part of their message. I've left it out deliberately so far. It's the two little words, to you. To you in David's town is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What did the shepherds do when they'd heard the message? They went into Bethlehem. They found the baby Jesus. And they worshipped him. And some time later, quite a long time later, there's the story of the wise men. We don't know that there were three. That's another barnacle that's got added on to the Christmas stories that went along, but at least the wise men came and searched and found him, and we read they fell down and they worshipped him. And then there was the old priest Simeon in the temple. His parents, his earthly parents, as it were, brought Jesus along, brought him into the temple to fulfill their religious duties. And Simeon looked at him and in some amazing way realized who he was and turned his heart to God and said, "Now dismiss your servant in peace." In other words, "Now I can die in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." The shepherds came and worshipped. The wise men came and worshipped. The old priest Simeon saw and worshipped the Savior who is Christ, the Lord. Have you ever done that? Have you ever acknowledged that He is the Lord? Not just the Lord, but your Lord. You recognize that He is the Christ. Not just the Christ, but your Christ, the one anointed for you. Have you ever realized not merely that He is the Savior? Have you ever trusted Him as your Savior? Come to Him, confessed your need, your wickedness, your sin, your awayness from God, your need to turn to God in repentance and to put your trust in Christ. And if you never have, let me urge you, while it is day, while God is patient with you, while God has given you one other Christmas season in which to focus your attention upon the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world and the reason for His coming, while God has given you that further day of grace and opportunity, and while God speaks to your heart through His Word and by His Spirit, let me urge you now to come to Him, to recognize who He is, not just what He is, but who He is and what He's done, and those for whom He's done it, and realize that you are a sinner who needs to be saved. You are lost and you need to be found. You're away from God and you need to be brought near. You are taken captive by the devil. You need to be redeemed and ransomed. You are an enemy of God. You need to be brought to peace with Him. You need to be reconciled through the blood of His cross, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message then was a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. Is He your Savior? Is He your Christ? And is He your Lord? And if He is not, then will you come to Him? And will you do it now? Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Can I just remind you that Father, again, we thank You for the wonder of this season and all that it means. Help us in all the busyness of the coming days to think seriously and deeply and personally of all that the Lord Jesus was prepared to do to rescue us from our sin. Help us who know and love You to be faithful witnesses to all that we know to be true concerning Him. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now and always. Amen.